I'm going to use what's called a gospel song, which is a misnomer, but I'm going to use that as an example today. There's a very soulful and wonderfully written in some ways gospel song that starts off, and I'm from the South, so it's kind of a Southern song, but it starts off, "Just a closer walk with thee." Now it goes south. The theology goes completely south on the next line. And so it's never been a part of our repertoire, but the fact that a Christian should want to have a closer walk, walk meaning lifestyle in Scripture, the word parakaleo means to have a lifestyle, is a legitimate thing. And towards the end, if I remember, I'll give you some substitute words for that song if it goes through your head. But it is legitimate for a Christian to want to have a closer relationship with our Savior. Now, we're going to go through that today, and hopefully, as we start the new year, we assess the prior year, and then we look forward to the next year about how we, in each individual, should measure our life as being closer to the Lord Jesus Christ every year. Now, we'll never, ever complete that task in this life, but it is a quest that we should be after. So just to show you that we're going to stay with Scripture, not with a song, turn, if you will, over to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I know this isn't in your notes, but this is where you get the concept of being closer with our dear Savior. Now, we're not saying that that has anything to do with past tense salvation. All Christians are saved once and for all. But this is in the present tense salvation. This is how we live out our Christian life. Hebrews, the 10th chapter and the 22nd verse. "Let us draw near." Now that's the idea of getting closer. Hebrews 10:22. "Let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance from faith, having our hearts sprinkled from a malignantly evil conscience, and our bodies washed as pure water." Now that pure water has the idea of being ceremonially clean. What this verse is saying, let's keep our family relationship correct. No unconfessed sins to the Father, thus having an intimate and active relationship with the other two persons. If we do that, then we're drawing near to, here it's going to go back in the previous verse, to the high priest, which is Jesus Christ. Now, what do we want to do before I tell Christians you need to draw near to Christ? I want to tell you there is a relationship you cannot change. That relationship you cannot change is the fact that Christ indwells every believer. Let's get some verses. Turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans, the 8th chapter and the 10th verse. The word "in," Christ in you, means he indwells you. And I'm going to show you other verses that even delineate that concept of Christ being indwelling each individual Christian even more. But here in Romans, the 8th chapter, and we want to look at the 10th verse, it says, and the word "if" there is the first class condition, meaning since. This is the one that I classically tell you that we tell children before we're going to church or to school, if you're going to be on time, you better get your clothes on. What we mean is, since we're going to be on time, get your clothes on. So it's, and since Christ, Romans 8:10, since Christ is, not be, is in you, on one hand the body is dead because of the sin nature, but the spirit, that would be lowercase spirit, is life because of righteousness. Now the reason we change that to a lowercase spirit, that's the spirit of man. It's in the realm of our human spirit that we're saved. Turn, if you will, over to, we need this for what we're going to do. Turn, if you will, over to John chapter 3, verse 6. This is where you prove that there's two kinds of birth. There's two kinds of life. There's physical life and there's spiritual life. People don't get that. I'm telling you, they mix this up all the time. "Well, I give to you eternal life." That's not talking about physical life. Whenever you see the word "life," you always have to discern, is it talking about physical life or spiritual life? When you see the word "death," is it talking about spiritual death or physical death? Now, over in John chapter 3, verse 6, you have the two kinds of life. He's talking to Nicodemus prior to his death, burial, and resurrection, so he's anticipating it. And in verse 6, Jesus says to Nicodemus, that which having been born of flesh is flesh. Now, in the original language, the present tense there has the concept or the connotation of remains flesh. So when a baby is born, it's still the same type of flesh as the parents. Now watch the next phrase. That which is born, and it should be out of the Spirit, the capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is Spirit. Now we're not going to go there because of time, but over in 1 Corinthians 6, about verse 19, it says that it is in the realm of our human spirit that we're born again. That is where we are glued to the essence of God. So how does this fit in with Christ being in us? Turn, if you will, over to John, 1 John, rather, the fifth chapter, and we want to look at the fifth chapter, and we want to look at a couple verses there. John 5, 1 John 5, and we want to look at verses 11 and 12. I should mention in your notes, I have translated these two verses for you, because it is such an important, an extremely important couple of verses that describe how eternal life fits to us. We're going to do the first string today. We're starting the year off with the first string. Robert, would you give this back there the back piece? Thank you. See, we have first string, second string, and third string. And the only reason he's second string is because we replaced him when he went to college. We just haven't moved him up. We probably should have a competition one day, and one of you do one side and one do the other, and we'll see who has the most flair. Oh, remind me to do that. Okay. So these two verses are extremely important, and we translated them for you. And here we go in 1 John, 5th chapter, verse 11. And this is the record or witness. What John is saying, this is the main reason I wrote this book. We call it a book. It was a letter. That God, now that would be God the Father. It has an article in front of it. And when you read the latter part of the verse, you'll see that that makes sense. That God gave to us eternal life. Now that's interesting. Because in John 3:16, before his death, burial, and resurrection, Christ says, in the future, I will give you eternal life. It came after Acts 2. It came after both the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now let's keep going. And this is the record that the God, God the Father, gave us eternal life. They already have it when he writes this 60 years later. So it's not something that we still anticipate. I'm not going to get eternal life in the future. I've got it now. Now, what is eternal life? And when my youth, they kept saying, well, it's a quality of God's life, which trying to separate it from physical life. Let me give you a little clearer definition. Eternal life is a spiritual, active, intimate relationship with God. So now when you're saved, you have a relationship with God that an unsaved person doesn't have. Now, the word life means it's active. It means that there's activity in that relationship with God. That's eternal life. It's on a spiritual level. Remember, that which is flesh remains flesh. That which is spirit is in the spirit realm. This is non-tangible, incorporeal, you cannot touch it. This is that level. God hath given us eternal life, verse 11. And this previously mentioned life is in his Son. So where does eternal life come from? This explains Colossians 3:3, by the way. Where does eternal life come from a human point of view? How do we get a relationship with the triune God? From his Son. We don't get it from the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one that births us again, Titus 3:5. But that eternal life, that constant active, that's the important word with life, relationship with God comes through the Son. Let's keep going. Verse 12. He having the Son has this previously mentioned eternal life. He having not the Son has not this life. Now, the way we picture this, so people need a mind picture, is if you picture eternal life as this outline, this eternal life in his son. Picture the Bible, this is just a mind picture, as his son. If you want eternal life, you cannot get this eternal life on its own. What do you in these two verses have to have to get this eternal life? You have to have the Son. The Son has to be indwelling you. That's a very important thing. Now, keep in mind, a Christian having eternal life, having the Son indwelling, and you'll see it in your outline, and this is so important, is not conditional. Whether you act like a Christian and you are a Christian, you still have it. You cannot lose it. Now, the next two conditions we're going to look at are conditional. It's okay? So being saved, having eternal life, having access to God is not something I can lose. Now, using that access is something that's different. That's a condition. And now we're going to look at a couple conditions in Scripture. If you'll look over at Ephesians, and by the way, as you turn to Ephesians, third chapter, I'm only going to show you 2 degrees of me walking closer with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm only going to show you 2. There's at least one more. But for our purposes, I'm focusing on myself, hopefully you, as we look forward to the next year that we want. No matter how good my spiritual relationship was last year, I anticipate and earnestly desire for it to be better next year. I want it to be closer, just a closer walk with you. Don't sing the second verse, the second line. The first line is okay, okay? We'll give you some substitutes for that second line, but I'm not a musician, and I don't know if it fits the beat and all that kind of stuff. I don't know if it's iambic pentameter or ballad beat or whatever the beat is. You know, words have beats, so we'll get to that later. Now, in Ephesians, the third chapter, the 17th verse, you have a very important word. In the original language, there's the word for making a home. And this is the word here that has the idea of settling down and being at home. Let me give an example. When you are on vacation and maybe you stay in a motel or on a cruise in a certain suite or in a motel room for a week, that's where you reside. That's for a week. That's your habitation. That's not this word. This word is where you settle down to make a home, and there's a difference there. In a motel, after about the first week, I can figure out how to get up in the middle of the night without bumping into stuff. But when you have a home, when you determine to be at home in a place, you can get up in the middle of the night. I like to get a half a glass of milk and maybe some little leftover thing and for my midnight snack, and then go back to bed, and you're comfortable with it. It has, the connotation is one of being comfortable. That's this word. That Christ is not Christ. Now, here's where we're going. Christ indwells every believer. But Christ does not, this is conditional, necessarily settle down and be at home in every believer. That's this verse. So we're looking then at Ephesians 3:17. That Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts. How? Via or through faith. That being rooted and grounded, not in love, but by love. So what it's saying here, that you notice that may or would in the, it may or would in the King James, has the idea of it's conditional, and it is. Christ indwells every Christian. Christ isn't settled down at home in every Christian's heart. So we go here in the context, and we say, well, how can I provide an environment that Christ will settle down and be at home in my heart? Well, we go back in the context. Verse 14. Paul and the Holy Spirit say, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's he doing there? What's he doing there? Figuratively bow their knees. Figuratively, what he's saying is that I've made the God the Father. I acknowledge that he's the source of all things. Next verse. In whom, now you have in the King James the whole family, it should be his fatherhood in heavens, plural, and upon the earth is named. Now in the King, in the English you get, it kind of gets jumbled. But it's not saying that he names the heavens and the things that are upon the earth. What it's saying is that beings, living beings in heavens and upon the earth attribute his fatherhood to him. So it's saying that he is then the father of a spiritual family. Now who would be in the heavens that attribute God, the Father, as their spiritual father? Well, there's a lot of Christians that have gone home to be with the Lord at this point. So that would take care of that. They're in the heavens. Well, who would be upon earth that attribute God the Father as head of a spiritual father and name him to be that? You realize the word name is attribute character and quality. We don't just say God Father. You say in your thinking, it's that you are attributing his fatherhood and as part of his character. Well, that would be the Christians now. Now, what kind of Christian, at the moment they're attributing God the Father as being their spiritual father, what is the result of that? Well, that's in the next verse, or that's down in verse 17, that Christ can dwell. Now let's go back. We'll leave verse 16 alone, because not because I don't know what's there or scared of it. It's just a lot of theology there, and we'll separate that out later. So what we have so far, I hope you've got it. I hope I made this clear. To have Christ settle down and feel at home in your heart, you have to have your spiritual family relationship together. What do I mean by that? You're correct with the Father, no unconfessed sins, and therefore have availability of the ministry of the other two persons. Nothing between. Now there's a little bit more. You can't just, when you, if you've heard me, I hope you've heard this from me many times and it clicked with you. When you confess your sins, if you picture yourself as a car, you're in neutral. Now the word spiritual means emanating things of the Spirit. It means showing forth things of the Spirit. When your car's in neutral, it's not showing forth any kind of direction. What kind of direction do I have to show forward in my life to have Christ be at home in my heart? Well, you have that in the last part of verse 17. In the last part of verse 17. We'll just read the last part. By faith that you being rooted, that means it really has the idea of having been rooted. So if you take the language, having been rooted and having been grounded goes back before Christ settles down in your heart. So here's a second criteria for Christ to settle down in your heart. First, in this passage, you have to have your spiritual family relationship correct. Secondly, you have to be rooted and grounded by love. What is that? Well, that's the new commandment. That's the new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. The new commandment cannot be broken, like the Ten Commandments. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. In the New Testament, do this. You can't break it, but you're not necessarily fulfilling it. A carnal Christian does not break the new commandment, but what they do is not fulfill it. But when a Christian is actually in their Christian life fulfilling the new commandment, I think going to sing to your parents was fulfilling the new commandment. I really do. It showed other Christians that we support them. Now, what is the basic essence of the new commandment? That we dedicate our life to good works to support the rest of the body of Christ. What does that mean? We do whatever is led in our heart to facilitate the spiritual growth of other Christians. So what are the two things we have here to make Christ, not make, to have Christ feel at home in our heart. Keep our family relationship correct, neutral. Practice the new commandment, first gear. If a Christian, let's do it this way. A Christian's spirituality is not measured by what you do not do. That's neutral. A Christian spirituality emanating, showing forth the things of the Spirit is measured by being first, second, and third, and fourth gear. That's practicing the new commandment in deed and in truth. Not, oh, let's do that verse. I'd like that verse. I haven't done it for a while, so let's go over and hammer that. Let's go over to 1 John. This is how you love. If anybody tells you, I just love Jesus, I sing songs to him all day long, that's not loving Jesus. When you say, I love you to God, you're not loving him. Here's how you love God. And then I could give you some more, but I'm not going to do that. Verse 19, third chapter of 1 John. 1 John 3:19. Hereby we experientially, by practice, know that we are of the truth. And I got the wrong verse. Verse 18. My little born ones, let's not love by word. Let me put it in my language. You don't love with your lip. Neither by tongue. You don't love with your tongue, by talking. How do you love? But by deed. The word deed has the idea of energy or work. And in truth. So if I love Jesus, actually I would prefer if I love Christ, I'm not going to say, I just love you, Jesus. What I'm going to do is I'm going to dedicate my life when I see an opportunity to facilitate the spiritual growth of another Christian, and that fits into what I can do, I'm going to do it. And when I do it, I'm loving him. We go over in the later in the book, it says, well, let's do that. I don't mind getting sidetracked. Let's go over to in 1 John while we're there. Since we're speaking about love, let's go over to 1 John 4 and let's go to verse 19. We're going to cross out the word him because it's not there in verse 19. It's just not there and they added it and it doesn't make sense. So I'm in 1 John 4:19. Now I'm going to show, I just told you how to love Christ. Now I'm going to show you how to love the Father. Oh, I just love God. What do? Hug him? How you love him? This tells you how to love the Father. We love because he first loved us. How did God the Father first love us? John 3:16, he gave his son. Okay, now verse 20. If anyone, now this is talking about Christians, say I love God, and there's an article, that would be God the Father, and is indifferent to his brother, that would be another Christian, he's a liar. Oh, you can't call people liars. Well, God does. If it's not true, it's a lie. So if somebody says, I love God, has an opportunity to facilitate the spiritual welfare and growth of another Christian and doesn't do it, they're lying. Okay? For he that loves not another Christian or a brother whom you see, he, not how, he cannot love God who you cannot see. So how do I prove my love for God? The Father. Let's be specific. This is talking about the Father. I can't hug him. When I say I'm loving him, I'm not loving him. It makes me feel good, but I'm not doing it. How do I love the Father? By fulfilling the new commandment. By love one another. Okay, that was a little side trick. Now, so here's what we have. Indwelling, every Christian has it. It's a relationship that no Christian can change, even if you wanted to. Christ being at home in your heart is a conditional relationship based on having the family relationship to the Father correct and actually practicing the new commandment. There's other things involved, but that suffices today. Now I want to show you an additional concept, a word that's misused. If you'll turn to John 15, this is the word that's lots of times translated abide. It's translated continue. It's translated remain. We're going to translate it consistently, I hope. We'll give you the word abide because that's what's in the English. This word should be translated be at ease. Now, here's the deal. When you we just moved six months ago, and when we moved after a couple months, we were settled in. We settled down and be at home. Kataokeo, third chapter of Ephesians, 17th verse. But there are times when I go to find something and it's not there where it would have been in the previous house, I'm still not completely at ease. So here's the progression. He indwells every Christian. He wants to, Christ wants to settle down and feel at home in every Christian. And after a while, after practice of settling down and feeling at home, then Christ can be at ease. This is the next degree. That's this word, John 15, and we want to look at verse 4 and 5. I should say I'm not violating verses. I'm hitting some highlights of these verses, but I will admit to you that some of the verses we're going over have a whole bunch more theology, but we don't have time for all that. Not that it's not worthwhile, but we're emphasizing certain aspects without violating the context. John 15, verse 4. This is Jesus the night before he dies, anticipating the cross work and the benefits that come after the Holy Spirit is sent 50 days later. Be at ease in me. If you mark your Bible, that's baptism or positional truth. And I, the ellipsis is, at ease in you. What would that be? That's regeneration. So here's another way to do it. Abide in me is resurrection life, and I abide in you is eternal life. You see, I abide in you is the results of his residing and being in every Christian. But it's a degree of that relationship. So every Christian has the relationship, but they don't have the degree of intimacy. It's something to strive for. Be at ease in me, and I at ease in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit, except that it is at ease in the vine. So he's the source. Whenever we, in our thinking, think we can do anything good apart from the head of the body, or here the vine, and we as a branch, and we go to do a good work independent from what God wants, it's not fruit. It's seemingly good works, which, by the way, will get burned up at the bema. But abide in the vine, or be at ease in the vine. In the vine, no man can bear fruit, is the concept, except you abide or at ease in the vine. Now, what would bear fruit be? Well, that's the practice of the new commandment, by love. When we bear fruit in our life, see, the body's designed as Christ is head. We're each members of members down here. And when we minister to the other members, that is, according to two verses, that is directionalized by the God, the Son of God, as the head of the body, down through the body by the Holy Spirit. There's basically all three persons involved. And when we minister to other parts of the body, that's called bearing fruit. Now, the next verse, verse 5. I am the vine, the main source. You are the branches, the implementers, but not the source. And he that is at ease in me. Now, this is where a lot of theology today and churches stop. Well, I'm in my position. Everything's copacetic. No. What's the next phrase? And I at ease in you. That's the optimum. It doesn't just stop when we put our mind up there. If you stop up there, it's no good. Or it's half the circuit, or how it's like putting one plug in the socket and trying to get electricity. The other plug that goes in the socket is that he is at ease in us. That's regeneration. And I, the middle of verse 5, and I, he that is at ease in me and I at ease in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For, now here's the phrase we were looking for. For without me, you can do nothing. So let's say, let's take two examples. An unsaved person wants to buy, and you know, usually they do this at the end of their life when they're rich people. You know, I want to give back. And so they give money to a hospital for a whole wing of a hospital for whatever disease they're going to die of. Cancer. And that's going to be, is that a good work? What does this verse say? For without me, you can do nothing. You can bear no fruit. So from a spiritual point of view, that's not a good work. That's so nice. But from God's point of view, if it's not done as a subordinate branch to the vine, it's not a good work. That's true of a carnal Christian. The carnal Christian, not having their family relationship correct, going off on their own. Well, I want to look good to the rest of the church. Let me write this check. Does that please God? What does it say? Come on, let's read it. Read it along with me in your mind. Without me, you can do nothing in terms of producing fruit. So the most insignificant, from a human point of view, work that a Christian does, rightly related to the Father and thus rightly related to the head of the body, is called fruit and is rewardable spiritually. The most flashy thing a Christian does, apart from subordination to the head of the body, no matter how flashy it is, meaning appealing and showy, it's nothing. It's nothing. Okay, so that's a conditional relationship. So here we have what we tried to show you today, and then in about 3 or 4 minutes, we're going to have the deacons come forward for the communion. Here, what I tried to show you today is every Christian has Jesus Christ indwelling them. When he's indwelling us, emphasizing his Godhood, the Son of God, we get eternal life. When we have that eternal life because he's indwelling us, we now have an active relationship with God. There's a verse I didn't cover. Maybe I should. If you go over to 2 Corinthians 3, you have an interesting thing about Christ indwelling us. I skipped over this because I thought it was going to be hurting for time. But over in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, we read, now, before we get here, the word epistle means letter. The word table means flat space, okay, that you can write on. So we're in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. For inasmuch as we are manifestly or clearly declared to be the quality of a letter of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone. Now, tables of stone is talking about a flat surface. That's talking about the Ten Commandments. Now there's a real contrast here. The Ten Commandments were written in stone. The Ten Commandments were tangible. They were written on something you could touch. Now watch the contrast. Not in tables of stone. How was it written? But in fleshly. Now this word flesh, not to get too esoteric, this word flesh is only used one time in Scripture, and it's got an ios ending, which means it's talking about material. Flesh sometimes in Scripture can mean it has to do with a sin nature, but here it's talking we're made up of flesh. It's material. Now, we're material, tables of the heart, or flat place of the heart. So Christ is written not with ink, but he's written in our new heart that we get at salvation. And this is such an important concept, because what this tells you, well, let's get a verse that tells you what I'm going to try to explain. Go over to 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and we want to look at verse 5. not only does Christ indwelling us give us eternal life, but Christ indwelling us is the bridge, or the what's a better word for bridge? Is what causes our material body and our material being to be connected to the incorporeal, or to be connected to God. What I'm saying is, here you have man, here you have God. They're separate. There's only one way to bridge the gap between those, the spiritual realm and the physical realm. That's what I was trying to say. And what's that one way to bridge the gap between the physical realm and the spiritual realm? 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God, there's only one quality of deity. Now, that one quality of deity has three persons, but it's one quality of deity. And one mediator, the one go-between, between God and men. You see, that's between our fleshly body and God, who is spirit and not tangible. One between God and man. A man, Christ Jesus. And here I always say this, I hope you get it. If somebody comes to you and say, well, was Christ man or was he God? You know what you say? Yeah. He was both. He was both. And he is the bridge between the tangible, humans, flesh, material, and the intangible, spirit, God. God is made a spirit. That's in the sixth chapter of John. God is spirit, and should who cares? Let's go to John 6 and do that. So you can, it's actually, it'd be John 4. John 4. If you understand what this verse says, most of the hymns that are sung are not worship. Because most hymns are emotional, and spirit is rationale. John 4:24, God is spirit. That means that the essence of God, all three persons, is spirit. Non-tangible. Non-tangible. Incorporeal. And they that worship, worship means to tell God who he is. Not to necessarily feel good about it. It's a rational act. Him must tell him, worship, in spirit, in rationale, and in truth. Now, to summarize by this song I was telling you about, that starts off, just a closer walk with thee. That's actually a legitimate perspective for a Christian to have. The next verse, or the next line rather, is where it goes south. Where it goes wrong. We don't want to whitewash it. Where that goes wrong, where it says, just a closer walk with thee, let it be, dear Lord. Let it be. What I've tried to prove to you today is that that second line is wrong. God is constant. Who's the variable? The human. So it shouldn't say, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. The Lord's always wanting to make himself at home in our heart. The Lord is always wanting to be at ease in our heart. So here, I changed it. If you got it's actually some very famous people sung that song, and it's pretty good. Just a closer walk with thee. I know that that's what I should be. Daily living close to thee. This is what I strive to be. Now that's accurate. Now that's accurate. So if that song goes through your head, I get those little songs, and some of those songs are so terrible. There was one, Barbara's watching something on TV, and they played some hymn at some funeral, and it's the most heretical hymn there is. And that song kept going through my head for like a week. I said, how do I get that thing out of there? They call that a mind worm. But if you want a good mind worm, just a closer walk with thee. I know that's what I should be. Daily living close to thee. This is what I strive to be. Now that's a legitimate goal for this coming year. How close? This is the way your mind should work. This is what I did last year. This is where it went wrong. This is what I'm going to do this year. and I'm going to get closer, closer to my Savior. Now, I never can get rid of them. Not that I want to, but I can, as a Christian, live closer. We'll ask the deacons to come forward now for the Lord's table. If you want to follow in your Bible, we're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians 11 chapter. In 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, there's a very important verse. Paul says in verse 23, "For I've received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you." Meaning, nobody knew what this meant until Christ himself taught Paul what it meant after the Damascus Road. So in the upper room, if you go back to the Gospels, they didn't know what it meant. But what it does mean, it means that there's a whole new covenant. There's a whole new testament. And you've heard this before, but I'll say it every time. When you partake of the Lord's table today, what you're saying, one of the many things you're saying, is that I'm not under law. That's why it's called New Testament. Did you know that in Exodus 19, when the law was given to Moses, it wasn't the Old Testament then? When did the Old Testament become the Old Testament? When the New Testament came along. So for 1,500 years, the Old Testament was just the old covenant, was just the regular covenant. It doesn't become old until the cross. Now it's the Old Testament. Another thing you're saying when you take the bread, now you're not saying it with your mouth, but you're saying it by action. When you take the bread, what you're saying is, I am a part of the body of Christ, and I attribute all my allegiance to the head, Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that attitude, don't take it. That's simple, because you're lying. You're lying. Okay, we're going to ask our brother Deacon Jan if you'll thank the Lord for the bread.
Father in heaven, we are thankful now as we have this opportunity to remember the work that Christ did on the cross, that because of his work and your desire that we be saved, we thank you, Father, that we're each a part of the body of Christ, and that we've been baptized into the body. And as such, we have been reminded now this morning that we have responsibilities to one another, and to fulfill the new commandment. So we look forward to that, so that we might have a closer walk with you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Now remember, as they're passing this out, we have crackers here for sanitary purposes, but you need to picture, in the upper room, he had one loaf of bread. And he's taking this loaf of bread, and he's taking parts off, and he's giving it around. But so the mind picture here is, it goes back to one loaf, one body of Christ. Now there's local expressions of the body of Christ, but there's only one overall body of Christ, which transcends time. Did you know Paul's part of the body of Christ 2,000 years ago? He's still part of that body of Christ. But in the local expression, we can only deal with the ones that are here now. And each individual piece is also symbolic of the fact that we're just an individual. We're not the body. I'm not the body of Christ. You're not the body of Christ. Together, all Christians, clear back to Acts 2, up until the rapture, are the body of Christ. Now, reading from Scripture. We're reading from the 24th verse of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And when he had given thanks, he broke the loaf apart and said, "This is my body." Obviously a metaphor. There's a church right down here that gets this wrong. They call it the Eucharist. They don't see it's a metaphor. You know, in third world countries, they actually believe that the molecules of the bread, when the priest does his hokey hokey pocus, that it turns into corpuscles of a body. No, it's symbolic. They do believe that. I knew a guy from the Philippines said that when he was young, they taught him not to bite on the cracker because it'd bleed. So they had to swallow it whole. I know what I'm talking about. And when he had given thanks, he broke the loaf apart and said, "This is my body." It's called a figure of speech, a metaphor, "which is for you all. This do in memorial of me." Shall we partake? To ask our brother Deacon Dan if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Father, we thank you once again that we can observe these elements, we can look at this cup that was purchased by the precious blood of Christ, that we would be different than your affection and saints, that we would be changed from glory to glory in the image of Christ, and that we don't lose sight of the fact that this will one day be reality, that we will be changed entirely, our sin nature will be gone, and we will be united completely, wholly to you. Thank you.
Reading again from Scripture, from 1 Corinthians 11, chapter in the 21st verse, "And after the supper, in the same manner, saying, Jesus took the cup," one cup, we have it individualized for you, "this is the cup of the new." Now, it's interesting, over in the book of Hebrews, the word for new is new in time. The word here is new in quality. So is the New Testament new in quality and new in time? Yes, both are true. This is the cup. This cup is the New Testament. Obviously a metaphor, obviously a figure of speech, obviously means it represents the New Testament. "This cup is the New Testament by my blood. This you are doing as often as you drink the cup in remembrance or memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim with authority the Lord's death till he come." Shall we partake?